Let's open in our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2. Habakkuk 2, verse 2. We'd like to use the church Bible underneath the pew in front of you. You can find this on page 1082. 1082. And if you're still struggling to find the book of Habakkuk, it's the fifth to last book in the Old Testament. The fifth to last book in the Old Testament. Last week we looked at verses 2 to 4 of the second chapter. We talked about how God calls us to be people who have biblical faith, faith in Christ and in His Word, so that we can endure the hardships of life, and so that we will escape the punishment of death that we deserve. And today we're going to start again at verse 2, but we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 20, which this is God's response in its entirety to Habakkuk's second complaint, as we've looked at recently, or his second prayer of lament. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use that today, and as always, it is double-sided. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, same version as the Church Bible. Again, we'll start here, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood, and the violence of the land, and the city, and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, and shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is the word of our God. May he bless it to us as we study it together this morning. Well, in our society, I think it's true that one of the things we hate most is that of waiting. We are, I've heard it said before, we are a microwave culture, meaning we want everything immediately, whether it's our food at the restaurant, whether it's our commute to work, whether it's seeing the doctor at his office. We don't like it when things are slow, especially when things are unnecessarily slow. Because waiting, to many of us, if we're honest, is a waste of time. There are far greater things we could be doing, perhaps we think that we should be doing, and so waiting really is a burden. And it's a burden that we seek to avoid, and when we can't avoid it, it's a burden that tends to lead us towards complaining and grumbling and frustration. But what we have to understand is that God calls us to wait. Now, it doesn't mean that we should always tolerate slowness in life. There are many things that should not be slow. But it does mean that we should not have an aversion to every single kind of waiting or experience of waiting that the Lord gives to us. The scripture says some waiting is by God's design. And in particular, one of the things that we are to wait on is for the Lord to act. And for the Lord to act. And that's what we see here in Habakkuk chapter 2 this morning. Like the people of Judah, here God is calling us to wait for the day that he will come to punish the wicked of the world and to deliver his people in the world. And we're to wait for that day because it hasn't come yet. Right? People, Christians, have been waiting for this for thousands of years. Here we are today. We're still waiting for this to happen. But as Habakkuk 2 reminds us, it is absolutely sure to happen. And so if you're looking at the outline today, this is the main point of our sermon. Knowing the day of God's judgment and deliverance is sure to come, which Scripture gives us that assurance. We are to wait patiently and joyously for it. Knowing the day of God's judgment and deliverance is sure to come as the people of God wait patiently and wait joyously. This is what Habakkuk 2 is all about. Let's see first here that the world is full of wickedness like the Babylonians. If you remember from the end of chapter 1, in Habakkuk's second complaint, he was expressing to the Lord his questions and his confusion over God's use of the Babylonians, because he couldn't understand how is it right for a holy God who hated sin to use the Babylonians to deal with the sin of his people. Especially when Habakkuk knew the Babylonians were far more wicked than the people of Judah. Well, here in chapter 2, God's giving his response. Remember, this is the structure. Habakkuk speaks, God responds. Habakkuk speaks, God responds. That's where we are today. We looked at the first part of this response last week, but today we're going to look at the entirety of the response. Where the Lord here is speaking to Habakkuk, and really to all of Judah and to all of us today, about Babylon and about what he's going to do to Babylon. But before we consider what he's going to do to Babylon, let's first see what he says about them. He says five things in particular. And first, he mentions to Habakkuk that the Babylonians were proud. Verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And we talked about pride last week. A little bit. And so we said that if the Babylonians were proud, this meant that the Babylonians found their sufficiency, found their guidance, found what they needed in life, not from God, but from themselves. And so they thought they had no need for God. They had no need for God's word. But on the contrary, they were living by their own rules that they had set for themselves. They were doing things their own way. In other words, in their pride, they thought they knew better than God, did not need God, and actually rebelled against God. They were proud. Second, God mentions here in the text that the Babylonians were greedy. Verse 5, again, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. On average, there are 56 million people who die every year. Right? That means there are roughly 153,000 people who die every day, almost 6,400 people who die every hour, and a little over one person who dies every second. It's a somber reality, isn't it? There's not a single second that goes by in any of our lives where someone in the world doesn't die. And that's because, as God told Habakkuk here, death cannot be satisfied. Right? Death always says more, 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 and it does not stop. And we experience that. We feel the pain of that. And he says here, so it was for the Babylonians. Right? Like death, they were never content. They always wanted more. They took more. And so they conquered more and more nations. They enslaved more and more captives. And as we're told down in verse 8, they plundered more and more possessions. They were greedy. Third, and God says the Babylonians were exploiting. Exploiting. That is, they took advantage of others to get what they wanted. If you look at verse 9, they coveted evil gain for their house so that they could set their nest on high. You can think of how an eagle builds a nest very high in the tree, very high in the mountain, so that it's out of the reach of everyone else. The Babylonians were laboring to make themselves safe and secure so that no one could come and affect them. The problem was they established that by evil gain. By stealing, for instance, and plundering from others. Or if you look at verse 15, we're told they were like the man who gets a girl drunk in order to sleep with her, to put it bluntly. Right? They're predatory. They're abusive. Didn't matter the cost. Didn't matter how it affected other people. Didn't matter if it destroyed their lives. All they cared about was themselves. And to that end, they misused and they victimized others. They were exploiting. Fourth, God says the Babylonians were violent. Verse 8, we're told they were men of blood who brought violence to cities and to those who dwelled in the cities. Verse 12, God says, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. And then again in verse 17, he mentions their violent behavior. And in particular, he uses the name Lebanon. I'm not going to take the time to explain it here, but I think he's using Lebanon to actually speak of Jerusalem, of all things. You want to know more, I guess, ask me later. But speaking of Jerusalem and the violence that they had brought to the people of Judah in particular. In other words, they didn't just greedily want more and exploit others to get more, and they took what they wanted by force. They were brutal. They attacked, they murdered, they destroyed. They were violent. And then fifth, God says here in this response that the Babylonians were idolatrous. And this is the point he makes at the end of the chapter in verses 18 and 19. They molded images for their gods. They trusted in idols. That's where they looked for instruction. That's where they looked for protection. Not from the living God who made them, but from the false gods that they made with their own hands. So we step back here to look. Who were the Babylonians? God is saying a lot about them. They were proud. They were greedy. They were exploiting. They were violent. They were idolatrous. And I trust that it's not a surprise to anyone if I would say this morning that there are so many people just like the Babylonians in the world today. Now, this is what characterizes many people. People who think they know better than God. People who are living for power and possessions. People who use others to get what they want. People who resort to brutality. People who worship something other than God. Right? If you think about it, there are countless examples of this. You could think of the arrogant atheist. You could think of the covetous businessman. You could think of you know, producers and viewers of pornography, to the gangs on the street, to all the people who do not love and serve Jesus Christ. It's everywhere, sadly. And this is also a description of many companies in our own country, right, who care for nothing but the bottom line, even if they have to deceive and misuse others along the way. And this is certainly a description of many countries in the world. You can think of all the oppressive leaders like Vladimir Putin. You can think of all the godless regimes such as in North Korea. You can think of all the persecutors of the church such as in China. You can think of all the senseless violence like we see in the Middle East. And to be sure, this certainly describes the spiritual forces of darkness that we don't see and we don't hear on the news, but that are everywhere. Satan and all of his demons. Galatians 1, 3 to 4 says this: "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from what? From this present evil age." Right? God is very clear in the Word. This is where we live. We live in a world that is full of wickedness like Babylon, where there are many wicked people who live in wicked countries, and where the church is mistreated by them. But the text goes on. This is really the point of the chapter. And that is, wickedness may exist, but wickedness is not going to last forever. Because as we see, secondly, while the wicked may seem to prosper, God will judge them accordingly. That's the second point here on our outline. We've already seen that under God's sovereignty, the Babylonians would be allowed to attack Judah. They would be allowed to punish the people of Judah for their sins. And we've talked about how the Lord was going to use them as the rod of his rebuke. And so, once again, if he was going to do that now in the days coming after this in Habakkuk's day, that meant, once again, Babylon's going to be victorious over a nation. Right? Once again, Babylon's going to enslave more and more people. Once again, they're going to plunder possessions. In fact, that victory over Judah was going to last for the next 70 years, from the first attack to the day of their deliverance. So it's going to be a long time now where Babylon would continue to live out its wickedness, gloating over Judah, enjoying the upper hand over God's people. And for all that time, it was going to seem crystal clear that Babylon was prospering and that evil was actually winning the day. But here God declares that Babylon would be punished. Because yes, while God was using them to deal with Judah, he was going to hold them accountable for their crimes against Judah. And that's what we see here in chapter 2. If you notice, there are five times in this chapter where God uses the word woe. W-O-E. Announced here by the Lord. Woe to him who increases. Woe to him who covets evil gain, and so forth. Historically, that was a word that you had used in association with the dead. As you mourn their loss, as you grieve their death, you would say, woe. But eventually, that same word came to be used to speak of the doomed. John Mackay explains it this way. Speaking of the word woe, he says, it was a very vivid way of pressing home how reprehensible their conduct was in the sight of God. They were already as good as dead because God had given his verdict against them. In other words, that's God's response in one word to all of Babylon's pride and greed and exploitation and violence and idolatry. That's his response to their persecution of his covenant people. Woe, he says. They're given the verdict of death. They're condemned by the Lord. They're going to be judged by the Holy God. That's what each woe describes. It explains how God will judge the Babylonians for their wickedness. And really, that's what the entire chapter is about. It is all one big woe against Babylon, a declaration of his coming judgment. And as we go through them here in just a second, you'll see that the punishment always fits the crime. And so let's go through them. Again, we'll go through the five points we looked at earlier. So first, we see here that God declares his judgment against Babylon for their pride. For their pride. Verse 6, he says, instead of being able to taunt others as they had been doing, now the nations will taunt Babylon. Once they're destroyed by Persia, which was soon to come, the world would be laughing at them as as they had once laughed at others. Now, the nations will even create a proverb about them, God says, where they'll use Babylon as an example of what happens when you're prideful and rebel against the Lord. Like a bully at school, though they never thought it possible, God was saying the tables would soon be turned. Second, God declares his judgment against them for their greed. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Right? The people you previously plundered, God declares, will come soon and plunder you. Instead of taking spoils away from them, you will actually be the spoil taken away by someone else. One day, those you had oppressed will come and oppress you. Because you have plundered many nations, God says, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. Third, God goes on to declare his judgment against them for their exploitation of others. In verses 9 to 11, the Lord says they built their house for glory, but it will be turned into a house of shame. And because, like Abel's blood, even the materials of the house, the stone, the timber, are crying out for justice. So here they are, they're in their eagle's nest, they think they're safe and sound. God is saying, Babylon, a rude awakening is coming to you soon, when your safety will be quickly destroyed by another nation. And the Lord continues this actually down in verses 15 to 17 as well. Since they made others drink in order to look at their nakedness, the same will be done to them. Right? For once they'll be the ones made drunk and exposed for all to see. Again, the point is, instead of being glorious in the eyes of the world, God says shame will come to you. Fourth, God declares his judgment against them for their violence. We see this in verses 12 to 14. Since they're trying to make a name for themselves through sheer force and brutality and bloodshed, God says, I'm going to take all of that away, all of the glory. And in its place, verse 14, he's going to show them his own glory. Well, that's what the destruction of Babylon will reveal. It'll prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Lord is God. As a quick side note, we could have a whole sermon on this. I don't plan to do that. But verse 14 also describes to us what God is doing in the world today through the preaching of the gospel. Right? He is extending, spreading the knowledge of his glory, which we find in the face of Jesus Christ, all over the world, as the waters cover the sea. And that's a great encouragement for us to continue being faithful witnesses, to expect gospel growth. Right? This is the Old Testament equivalent of, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I am spreading the knowledge of my glory throughout the earth as the waters cover the sea. But then fifth here, moving on, God declares his judgment against Babylon for their idolatry. Verses 18 and 19, the Lord reminds them of the uselessness of idolatry. And let us never forget that. Idolatry never profits us anything. It's not a real God. So we can hope that idols will teach us or idols will help us. But as we're reminded here, no, they only delude us and they leave us stranded. And that's what was going to happen to Babylon. They might expect their idols to save them. But the living God says the opposite will happen. Since they refuse to be silenced before God, verse 20, refusing to humbly submit to him, refusing to listen to his word, God says they're now going to be silenced by him. Now, there's much more that can be said about these verses, but I trust you get the point. For their sin, verse 10, God says the Babylonians are going to be given the cup of the Lord's right hand, verse 16. Right? Meaning, they're going to be given the cup of God's wrath and indignation. We sang about this earlier in Psalm 11. But the language here is used throughout Scripture. I've given you another example from the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 10, which says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And God is saying in Habakkuk, that's what Babylon would reap for their wickedness. They'd have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And so it is for all of the wicked in the world today. Right? Their homes may not be destroyed, their possessions may not be plundered, but like Babylon, they will be judged. They may seem to be prospering, but the day of wrath is coming. John Mackay explains it well when he says, "These words are a warning to all who are like the Babylonians in their conduct. Rebellion against God is not just a matter of ancient history. It still characterizes the human race, and the consequences of it remain what they have always been. For your sin, there is a cup, the cup of judgment and punishment." And that's true for all who commit deeds of wickedness, the Bible says. For those who think they know better than God, who steal and take advantage of others, who are violent and rebel against the Scriptures. That's true even for you and for me, if we're not repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ. That's why we need the gospel so much. That's why we need to believe in Jesus so much. That's true for all evil powers, especially those who persecute the church. Here's God's promise. Islamic terrorists will be punished by the living God. The leaders of countries like China and Russia will be punished by the living God. Satan and his demons will be punished by the living God. Because as he says to Habakkuk, while they may seem to prosper today, God will judge them in the end. He is in his holy temple. So it's going to be a terrible day for the wicked on the day of judgment. But for the child of God, right, for those of us who have turned away from our sins by his grace and are placing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we need to understand is that that day for us will actually be wonderful. And that brings us to our third point on the outline, which is on the day of judgment, God will also deliver his people from their enemies. In 2018, Larry Nassar, the former doctor of the U.S. women's gymnastics team, was sentenced to life in prison for assaulting his patients. You may remember hearing about this. There's been some books and documentaries about this. It's a horrible story of abuse. And when he was given that sentence, and rightly so, Larry Nassar's life was essentially over. Right? That was a very dreadful day for him, and it should be a dreadful day for him. But at the same time, it was an incredible day for all those who had been victimized by him, because justice was served, finally, but also because they and so many other girls like them were finally free from his wickedness. And likewise, that's how it would be when God would judge Babylon. The text doesn't say this explicitly, but it's implied and it's clearly taught in the rest of Scripture. The day of Babylon's judgment would be the day of Judah's deliverance at the exact same time. So remember, what was God's purpose in using the Babylonians in the lives of his people? Yes, it was to discipline them. Yes, much death and destruction would come to them. But it was not to make an end of his people. It was to reform them. It was to restore them, because God's intention was always to bring them back to the promised land. Well, that's what happened 70 years later when the Persians came and defeated the Babylonians in 539 BC. Here was the great Babylon, the proud, greedy, powerful nation. And yet in that day, they fell. Their city was captured, their people were attacked, their possessions were plundered, and their glory was brought to great shame, exactly as God said it would be. And when that happened, Babylon ceased being in control of God's people. Right? They lost all power and all authority over Judah, and now it was Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was in control. And what was one of the very first things that Cyrus, the king of Persia, did for the people of God? He issued a decree to set them free. But look on your outline in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." If you remember from history, President Lincoln issued what was known as the Emancipation Proclamation during the Civil War. In 1862, he gave an order that all the slaves of the South, over 3.5 million of them, could finally go free. They may have spent their entire lives in captivity, but now they could walk off the plantation and go elsewhere. And here it was with Cyrus's decree. People of Judah, they've been living, some of them perhaps even their entire lives, away from home in Babylon. And Cyrus gives the word, and now the doors are open. And the chains are broken, the handcuffs, if you will, are taken off, and the people of Judah are free to go home. And notice who brought about this freedom. It wasn't ultimately Cyrus, was it? It was the Lord. As we just read, it was the Lord who prophesied their deliverance. It was the Lord who raised up Cyrus to produce their deliverance. Because again, this was his plan all along. It wasn't that they would live in enemy territory forever. It was that he would eventually bring them back to the land, to his land, to dwell in his presence, and to enjoy all of his blessings. The day of Babylon's judgment was the day of Judah's deliverance. And the Bible says it's the same for the people of God. It will be the same for the people of God on the day of God's final judgment at Christ's return. When he comes to punish the wicked, he will also come to deliver his people. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That is the character of our eternal home. We will live in a place as believers where righteousness dwells. Meaning it'll be a place where wickedness does not dwell. Right? There won't be any proud oppressors in heaven. There won't be any violent idolaters in heaven. No, all of God's enemies will be elsewhere in a place of torment. You see, as believers, we will also experience freedom from the presence of our enemies. Now, we have freedom today from the power of our enemies. That's how we're able to say no to temptation and walk away from temptation. But we're still living in enemy territory today. We're still under attack from the enemy today. That is until the day of judgment. Because that's when this world will no longer be our place of residence. And we'll be back home in heaven, living in the land of God, in the presence of God, enjoying the blessings of God. Which means when we're there, we'll be far away from all of our enemies. And just think for a second of how great a day that will be. Right? It'll be a day when the devil will no longer deceive you or accuse you of anything. It'll be a day when the world will no longer mock you and persecute you. It'll be a day when you will experience not a single temptation to sin. A day where there will be no suffering for you to endure. A day where there will be no battle for you to fight in. Why? Because there will be no enemies whatsoever. All of the wicked will be judged at Christ's return. And when they are, Scripture says, the people of God will be delivered. Will be delivered from their hostility, from their perversions, from their attacks. Because for those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, the day of judgment is the day of our salvation, the Bible says. It's the day when we're finally given all that Christ has purchased for us on the cross. Not just the forgiveness of our sins, though we need that, and it's great. But the fullness of life, freedom from the enemy, and entrance into glory. And here we're reminded that is what awaits us in the future, though today we are living in exile like Judah. When God comes to judge our oppressors, we will be delivered. But here's the thing. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we've been good enough, as if we're not wicked ourselves. If you go back to that list, pride, greed, exploitation, violence, idolatry, to some degree, we can check the box for all of them in all of our lives. It's only due to the grace of God and the work of Christ. Look at John 18:11 on the back of your outline. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" It's interesting, isn't it? You see the connection here. This is how Jesus thought of his death on the cross. He thought of it as a cup that he had to drink. As you might guess, Jesus knew full well it was not a cup of God's blessing. It was the cup of God's wrath. It was the cup of God's wrath for all of your sins and all of mine. Let us never forget, all wickedness is punished by the holy God. The only difference is while the proud will suffer the punishment themselves, Christ has suffered it for us. And that's how we'll be delivered on that day. Delivered from the punishment we deserve, but also delivered from the presence of our enemies, from those who hate us and wish to destroy us. And so finally then, fourthly here, we need to see that we should be waiting patiently and joyously for that day, knowing that it's sure to come. Let's look here back at the beginning of the text, verses 2 and 3. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.'" We talked about this a bit last week, but we're looking at it again today because it is a part of all that we've seen here. Right? The vision that God gave to Habakkuk is his declaration of judgment we've just looked at. And what was Habakkuk to do in light of God's promise to judge Babylon and deliver Judah? He was to wait. Right? "Though it tarries," God says, "wait for it." Because it will tarry. Right? There will be a break. There will be a gap between promise and fulfillment. A gap we've seen that will last 70 years. But not wait forever. Because what else does God say? He says, "It will surely come." Right? There's an appointed time for it. It won't come early, but it also won't come late. It'll come on the day of God's choosing. And in this sense, it will not tarry. It's kind of confusing, right? Wait, it won't tarry, but it will tarry. Or it will tarry, but it won't tarry. What is God saying here? Well, from our perspective, it'll tarry. We'll be waiting for it. From God's perspective, it will not tarry. Because it will happen on the day that he has scheduled it to take place. And so God says, just as I am faithful, my promises are sure to come. The vision will not lie. It will speak. It will come to fruition. But the question is, how is Habakkuk to wait? And as you might guess, the first answer we find is in verse 4. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live," or wait, "by his faith." That's how they were to wait. They were to cling to the promise of God, trusting that despite what they experienced, God was going to bring this vision to fruition. That's what we're to do today. We're in exile. We have the promise of judgment and deliverance. We're to cling to that promise. We're to wait by faith. 2 Peter 3:8 and 9 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." And to us it may seem like millennia have gone by, and yet, where is Christ? I thought he was coming back. Right? Why are the wicked still prospering? I thought he was going to judge them. Why am I still being tempted to sin and under spiritual attack? I thought that was going to be dealt with. We're waiting. We've been waiting. But what does 2 Peter say? God is not slack. Right? He's not lazy. He's not negligent. He's not asleep at the wheel. He hasn't forgotten the promises that he's made. And so we cling to that. Remember also what God is doing in the world. Verse 14, he's filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory. If that's certainly what's going to happen at the second coming, we can be assured it will come the day he wants. So we wait as we're assured by faith of his coming. But briefly, as we conclude, we don't just wait. We wait with patience, first of all. We wait with patience. Because again, we're living in exile until the promise is fulfilled. And so we're in the land of the enemy. Open your eyes. Right? We're under attack from the enemy, and we're being oppressed. And so, like Judah had to wait 70 years, we're waiting, and as we're waiting, there's hardship. There's a lot of hardship. And so if we're going to wait, we have to be long-suffering. We have to be willing to forbear difficulty and withstand hostility. And that means we need patience. We have to have a long view here if we're going to wait by faith. The Lord. It'll be hard. It is hard. But that's where the joy of what's coming is so helpful. And which is also why I say we should wait joyously. Because the day of the judgment is also the day of our deliverance. Right? In the 1800s, when news was spreading that the president, President Lincoln, had proclaimed emancipation for the slaves, there was joy rippling throughout the nation. And one slave said this, Houston Holloway, "I felt like a bird out of a cage. I could hardly ask to feel any better than I did that day." Right? Another slave, Richard Carruthers, said something similar. He said, "That was the day I shouted. I finally shouted." Well, so too, imagine being the Jews in Babylon, and here Cyrus finally comes, and he issues the decree. That was the day they shouted. You don't believe me? Read Psalm 126 this afternoon. That was the day they shot. And brothers and sisters, when we see Christ return to judge the wicked and to deliver us from all evil, we will be shouting. We will be overwhelmed with joy. Because what a day it will be when we're finally set free. Revelation 21:27 says, "But there shall by no means enter at anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then down in chapter 22, verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face." Who will be in the new heavens and the new earth? It'll be those whose names are written in the book of life and God himself. There will be no unrepentant sinners. No godless organizations to take our money. No oppressing tyrants to take our lives. And no spiritual forces of darkness to take our joy or our obedience. There will be God and His redeemed people where we will see Him with our own eyes in His presence and enjoy His fullness forever. And so if you're in Christ this morning, that's what awaits you. God is not going to leave you here forever. God will not leave you under attack forever. You will not always be in Babylon. The day is coming when He will judge the enemy and He will set you free. And so, knowing that day is coming, sure to come, wait patiently and by His grace, wait joyously. Let's pray and ask for His help to do that. Heavenly Father, we look to You that You might apply this portion of Your Word to our lives today. Lord, if there are any here who have not trusted in Jesus, grant faith and awaken them to their peril. Bring them to faith in Christ. If there are any who are straying away from You, awaken them as well, that we would return to You. And Lord, all of us, may we be clinging to Jesus Christ as we look forward to the day when He will come to right all wrongs and to ensure that all justice is served, but also when You will come, Lord, to deliver us from all evil. Lord, we can hardly imagine what that will be like, let alone how great it will be. But help us to meditate more on that even today, that we might look forward to it with great joy and great expectation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.